need a wall of prayer sometimes, don't we? All right. You can open your Bibles, whether you're at home or whether you're in here, you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to focus on the verse 13. I don't know. I know some people don't put much stock in numerology and numbers and what have you, but 13 is apparently the number of curse, number of damnation, and that's what I've understood, and I'm not really great on metaphors and numerology and all that stuff, but Genesis chapter 13, verse 13 is a very interesting verse. I'm going to read the context, starting at verse 5, and let's see if we can get a general idea of what God's trying to get across to us here. Moses wrote this about 400 years after the fact, and he's writing it, and I want you to pay attention to the dramatic irony. You know what dramatic irony is? It's when the audience knows something that the people in the story don't know, and that makes you aware of something. And Moses, I don't know that he was an expert novelist, but when he wrote this, he put in some information that gives us the dramatic irony of what's happening here in Genesis 13. Look at verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now here's the verse. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I don't know if you see it here, but I see it in this dramatic irony. I see it like a ticking time bomb. Lot is looking out there at this plain of Jordan, and it's just like the Garden of Eden. And even in Moses' day, I don't know if you realize it, but that land of Zoar toward Egypt was still luscious and like Eden during the time Moses wrote this. So 400 years later, after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, Zoar, the little city that was spared because Lot had no confidence in God when he said, I just take me to this one city. And so he went and hid in that one city, Zoar, and God destroyed the other four cities that were slated to be destroyed. But Zoar was spared. It was still lush like the Garden of Eden, even in the time of Moses. And so he could say, you want to know how beautiful the plain of Jordan was back in those days, like the Garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden? Well, it was just like the plain over there as you go to Egypt in that little spot called Zoar. That's what it looked like back in those days. And so you can see Lot looking out there at which way to go. Abraham and Lot had left Egypt and gone up to Bethel, and they were there, and it was just too crowded for them. So Abraham says, Lot, you take a side, and I'll take a side, and we'll split up so we don't have these close conflicts. We don't want that problem between us. And Lot looked at the plain as you go out there, and it was to the east somehow. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but he looked out there at the plain of Jordan down there close to the Dead Sea, and he says, it was like the garden of the Lord. I mean, this was a beautiful spot. This was just a beautiful spot. I've seen some of those spots. I don't know if you've ever been to a tropical paradise. I've lived in the tropics. I've done a lot of work in the tropics. These are beautiful places, incredible, living, lush places. And yeah, they have a real attraction. And Lot was thinking, you know, I like that. But then it says he didn't just go toward the plain because it was beautiful. It says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the dramatic irony comes in here because he says God had a different view of Sodom than some people had. God had a different attitude about Sodom. God had a different perspective about Sodom. And so what we find here now, from this chapter 13 on, Sodom and Gomorrah get attacked by kings, and in the next chapter, and then a little while later, God steps in and says, I'm going to destroy them from the face of the earth. And he does. He destroys them. And we have now, right now, we have this dramatic irony, this ticking time bomb, where God has a viewpoint about Sodom, but the men of Sodom don't know it. And it's not even clear that Lot knows it, although it's clear he knows it later on. But when he starts going towards Sodom and pitching his tent towards Sodom, it's like he's unaware of God's attitude about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now it says they were sinners and wicked before the Lord. Exceedingly. There's a lot of sin in the world, and sin is evil, and God hates it, and God would love to just destroy all sin, and he's trying to spare the sinners. He's trying to get them to repent and come out of it, but he can't stand the sin. And yet there are some places where God says, it's getting so bad, I've got to do something. That happened during the flood of Noah. It doesn't mention the sexual sin that it does here, but in the flood, the time of the flood of Noah, it mentions violence. Violence covered the earth, it said. It was pervasive in the earth, and it was pretty clear that they weren't taking care of the murderers. And it was, in a part, it was God himself, because Cain, when he had murdered his brother, God didn't kill him. He didn't punish him. He actually prohibited other people from punishing him. And what happens is the earth, with no consequences for murder, becomes a violent place. And God had to step in and say they were so evil, continually evil, that he destroyed all of them but one family. And now we find this place getting so exceedingly wicked. You want to know what the sin of Sodom was? The Bible says so in Jude, chapter 1. Jude, there's only one chapter. Verse 6, it says their sin was fornication, going after strange flesh. And that's why God took them out. Now that's very interesting, because fornication just doesn't seem like that bad of a sin. Fornication, I mean, listen, we're talking about perspective here. We got to look at it from God's perspective, but from our perspective, it does not look like that horrible of a sin. But God said it was an exceeding sin in Sodom's case. So in Sodom, and it says the men of Sodom were exceedingly, I don't know that is excluding women. I know that you can use the word men of Sodom and mean everybody in it, all the people in Sodom. But it also could possibly mean that God really thought the men of Sodom were terribly evil, because they were homosexual, obviously, and homosexuality does descend into some pretty evil things, including rape and humiliation and domination and masochism and sadism and bondage and many other very perverse evil things that don't even really make sense to the normal mind. You think, how can it descend into that? How can it be so wicked and sinful and evil? And I know some of us would just prefer not to talk about it. We just say, we're not going to mention it. We're not going to mention all the evil, the sickness, all the filthiness involved in this type of fornication. We don't want to mention it because we want to keep ourselves more or less clean. And I agree with that sentiment, but God mentions it. And he tells us not only that we have to speak about it, but he says we have to speak against it. We have to stand up and say, this is not acceptable behavior. So this is a ticking time bomb. Judgment is coming. We know it because we've read the story. Moses knew it when he wrote the story. So when he writes this in there, he makes it into a dramatic irony. He says, the men of Sodom, where Lot decided to go close to, and Lot starts pitching his tent toward that area, those men were exceedingly sinful in God's eyes. There's your ticking time bomb. And I want to point out four ticks of this time bomb. Four different things that I want to point out make the dramatic irony even more severe. And it also speaks to us today. The first one is the disregard for God's perspective. The second one is the denial of God's purview. The third one is the defiance of God's punishment. And the fourth one is the dismissal of God's promise. Found here because we know certain things about Lot and certain things about the men of Sodom that they didn't apparently know at the time. All right, the first of all, I want to talk about the first tick of the time bomb. Coming, it's, there's no way to stop it. The story already ends in it. Moses already knew what had happened, but he tells us the story in this way. He says in the first place, they were obviously disregarding God's perspective. And the reason why God gave us the Bible was so that we would know God's perspective. Did you know that's why the Bible is around? It's for us to know God's perspective. It's for us to understand God's opinion. And it's not enough just to have God say, I don't like this or I don't like that. God wants to make it really clear to us. So he gives us the whole Bible, which includes a lot of stories, a lot of narratives, a lot of accounts of people that really did live and they went through some things. And when you read the Bible enough times, you begin to absorb God's perspective. You begin to think the way God thinks. That's why it's so important for young Christians to read the Bible a lot. Don't think it's just too mechanical, what have you. Read it. Even if it's just mechanical, read it. Read it and read it until you have it in your mind and it just comes out when you least expect it. You need to have the Bible so much in your heart. The Bible says, hide it in your heart. The Bible says, live on it like as if it were your daily bread. The Bible tells you to eat it and to, like it's milk if you're a newborn babe, or like it's strong meat if you're ready to discern good and evil. If you have better understanding, keep going and read it until you know it almost by heart. And even if you don't have it memorized, I know some people go to a lot of trouble to memorize verses, and I have in the past. I used to have a couple of chapters memorized, and I know some people who've memorized whole books. And I heard a couple of people say they'd memorized the whole Bible, but I don't know about that. I have my doubts about that. But some people can train their memory that way, but I'm not really talking about training your memory and having them memorized mechanically. I'm talking about knowing what it says so thoroughly that God's way of thinking permeates your thinking. Makes a difference in the way you live your life. Makes a difference in the way you react when people disagree with God. You see, the problem here was the disregard for God's perspective. If Lot does not pay attention to what God thinks about Sodom, well, he'll make a mistake and pitch his tent closer to it. If the men of Sodom have no interest in God's perspective on fornication, well, then they will go deeper and deeper and descend into the abyss of fornication until they cannot be remedied. There's no solution. All they can be is destroyed. God doesn't go to them thinking, well, you know, I might be able to salvage this city. He steps in and destroys it. Why? Because they were completely disregarding of his perspective about fornication. And I've noticed that our country, our United States of America, has become very disregarding of God's perspective, especially on fornication. It's as if fornication is considered only from their own perspective. And there are other perspectives. I want you to understand, God knows that there are different perspectives. And he sees other people's perspective. Sometimes he will explain himself from somebody else's perspective. But we don't want to ignore or disregard God's perspective while we consider other valid or legitimate perspectives. Consider, for example, the overwhelming obsession we have with our own perspective. Some people can never look at something from somebody else's point of view. They can only see things from their own point of view. Like when Danny's teaching on marriage and he's talking about, well, there's, you know, have balance on both sides. Well, you got the women, they've got to think about these things and the men have to think about these things. And I'm thinking, I don't want to think about those things. I only want to think about these things because it's my perspective. But you have to have a balance. You've got to be able to see things from somebody else's point of view, or there's no reasoning whatsoever. So I realize you have a point of view. And yeah, men have a point of view about sex. I know I was a young man. I know that to me, the idea of sex, just the sex act, was so important in my mind as a young man. And now, as an old man, as a married man, as a man with lots of children, and I can see the consequences of sex and fornication, and I see a lot of things how many marriages have been destroyed, and what pornography does, and I see all these things, I have a different perspective now than I did when I was a young man. And I say now, I was a fool as a young man to think that sex was that important. Just the mechanical act of it, that important. No, it wasn't, but that's what sells pornography. That's what sells all this junk that's on the internet, and that's why all the shows on television have to include it in, even when it's gratuitous, it's absolutely not necessary, but they gotta put it in there, because people have their own perspective on sex, and they omit God's perspective about it. God has a different point of view than you do. Did you never cross your mind that God thinks of sex as something beautiful and meaningful? It's not just a fun activity between consenting adults. It's something meaningful to God. And doesn't it matter that God has a perspective on it? Do you think our perspective is the only possibility? And that if we don't see anything wrong with it, if it doesn't seem wrong, you know, to two young people getting together and expressing their love by sexuality, and we think, well, what could be wrong with that? It's just love. Well, no, it's not. It's not, because that's not the only perspective. There's another perspective. There's God's perspective. And he would say, no, procreation is the most significant act a human being can do. And he would say, it should never be taken so lightly as people are taking it. And nowadays in America, well, of course, we're overwhelmed with our own perspective. And of course, we have compassion for the sinner's perspective. Because the sinners have a perspective too. You get people who are involved in fornication, involved in homosexuality or other perversions of sexuality. You get people who are involved in that. Well, they have their own perspective. They say, well, you know, this is who I am. I can't stop being who I am. And they have a perspective. They would say, well, I was born this way, or I was abused and I was turned this way, and it's not my fault. And they can have all kinds of arguments. And we might have some compassion on that perspective. And that's true. I think we ought to have a little compassion on somebody else's perspective. Some people were abused. Now, I realize some people are trying to make this theoretical idea that, you know, homosexuals are born that way. And I don't know that's never true. I don't know that that's never true. Possibly there is some truth in that. I know a whole lot of them. I know them personally. We're not born that way. They were changed by being abused. And I think we ought to have a little compassion on that perspective. I do believe we ought to understand that some people have gone through a hard life. They've had a bad experience and they've turned, and it's not the same. You might be disgusted by it, but it's not the same for them. And so sure, we need to have some compassion for the sinners, the underdogs, perspective, the person that's persecuted, the person that's hated, the person that disgusts people because of the way he is. And we can say, well, that since God hates that attitude, that we should be able to hate it also. But you better be careful. There are other perspectives. Even God knows other people have a perspective. So we have some compassion on the sinner's perspective. We don't want to just destroy the sinner. Because God finds there's some value in people even when they're sinners. I don't know how he does that, but he does. So he does not tell us to hate the sinner. We also need to have an open-minded perspective. We don't need to be so dogmatic in our religious zeal that we can't understand the unbeliever's perspective. Somebody like Benjamin Franklin that could say he's not Catholic and he's not Protestant and he's not Anglican and he's not Puritan and he's not these other things. And so he thinks, well, we just all ought to just get along. Well, that's an open-minded perspective. And it's done some good for us here in America where we say we're gonna be open in our religious beliefs and we're not going to force anybody else to believe like we do. Well, that's open-minded. That's great. And there is some value to that. But when you have all of these perspectives and you try to understand them all, don't forget God's perspective. Don't leave out God's way of thinking. Because when you leave out God's way of thinking, the bomb is ticking. The bomb is ticking. And I can tell you this, God's perspective is more important than any of the other perspectives. Whatever point of view God has about fornication, including homosexuality, and especially including rape and abuse and domination and bondage and masochism and sadism, all of these things that are associated with this perversion of sexuality that is found right now in American society. But not only is it there, that's not hiding, it's out in the open, and it's on all of the television commercials. You can't even see an offer or an advertisement for a matchmaker app or something like that without them emphasizing joining up homosexuals. I understand you've got other perspectives, so consider all of your perspectives, but then don't disregard God's, because God says he hates it. God says it's not acceptable. God says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexual behavior will eliminate you from God's mercy if you don't repent. I'm sorry to tell you this, if that bothers you, because you only can see your own perspective, you can only have compassion on the underdog's perspective, or you can only be open-minded and think, well, if I can't prove it, then I can't be dogmatic. You better listen to God. And God has a way of speaking. If you want to know what God's perspective is, look at the Bible. Find out what God says about it, because that's going to be the final judgment on it. That's going to be where it finally winds up. Everybody has a perspective, but God's perspective is the one that matters. All right? There's a second tick of the time bomb. It's called the denial of God's purview. You see, there are some people that think that it's none of God's business what I do. Like was said this morning in Sunday school, like, I can do anything I want to with my body. It's my body. Well, no, it's not your body. First of all, you didn't invent it. You didn't design it. You didn't write the DNA code. You didn't decide when you were born or who you were going to be born to. So it's not just yours. If it's yours, it's just loaned to you anyway. It is God's. It belongs to God's. I mean, seriously. If you own something, well, you know it's yours, right? And if that's something that you own decides to say, well, no, I don't belong to you, take your pen. You got your pen, you're going to write down, say, this is my pen. I bought this pen. I'm going to use it. And the pen says, no, you're not. I don't give you any rights to use me any old way you want. And the pen wants to write whatever it wants. Isn't that stupid? But that's what you're saying to God. You're saying because God gave me my own will and my own mind and my own understanding, and he gave me a little bit of freedom in this world, that then I don't owe anything to God whatsoever. He has no rights over me. Well, that's a very foolish thought. You're denying God's purview as if you have nobody over you. But we all know that that's not true. Every single one of us has somebody over us step after step. Nobody is above the law. You've heard that said plenty of times. Nobody is above the law. Well, that's right. So you get a president, he can be breaking the law, and they'll go after him. And of course they ought to. The same thing. All the people that do the wrong thing, they can't say, nobody can tell me what to do. Children can't say to the parents, you can't tell me what to do. Oh, I know. You got these siblings, and one of them will say, you're not the boss of me. But the implication is somebody is. Somebody is the boss of me. Well, what about God? Doesn't God have a right to tell you what you can and cannot do with your body? Yes, he can. He has the purview. He has the right. Are you so overestimating of your own rights that you deny God's, his rights? This is a very foolish thing, and it causes the bomb to keep on ticking. Something's wrong. If you don't recognize God's purview, God's right to tell you what to do, if you don't recognize it, you know what's going to happen? The bomb's going to explode in your lap. That's what's going to happen. It's amazing. Some people just deny that he exists, even though that is unscientific and actually absurd. To deny that God exists is absurd. A calculator can prove to you that God exists. You don't need to be a rocket scientist. It is a baby step of faith to realize there is a creator, and he's very smart, and he's very good. There is a creator that I ought to seek with all my heart. But some people deny God because they want to deny his purview. They don't want his authority over them. And so they just deny that he exists, and that in their mind solves a problem for them. They can just relax in their ethical judgment. They can be more loose with themselves. They don't have to feel so guilty or so responsible or so accountable. That's very foolish on their part. They are denying God's purview, which is part of the ticking time bomb. Well, some people are very enthralled with their own wisdom. They are so smart that they think they can reason things out, and they can turn you into a pretzel when you're trying to explain to them what God says. And because they're so wise, they might confuse the issue and they get off scot-free and be able to tell God, he can't tell me what to do because I'm so wise. You know, I might ought to be careful that you're that wise. You're certainly not objective. You cannot say you're looking at this from an objective point of view. You're one of the ones that is under God's purview. So how can you look at God and say, well, objectively, I don't think you have a right to tell me what to do? That's very foolish. You're not that objective. Then, of course, there's the accusations against God for severity or for unfairness. How God is so severe, God is so demanding, so judgmental, so unfair, because it's just not fair. And they'll talk about fairness, and they don't realize God has a purview. He has such an authority over us that accusations of severity or unfairness are foolish in themselves. If you have this attitude of denying God his right to sit in judgment on your actions in this life, at this moment, if you have the audacity to think that God has no right to tell you what you can and cannot do, then you are sitting with a ticking time bomb in your lap waiting for God to come and exert his authority over you. That's what happened to the men of Sodom. They did not accept God's purview. And you'll notice when those angels came and started to go after them, and Lot goes out and says, you're being wicked. They didn't like being called wicked by Lot. And it made them mad, and they became indignant. And how dare you accuse us of wickedness? How dare you come in here and judge us? You think you have a right to judge us? I'm sick and tired of people saying that just because I say something is wrong, that I'm sitting like I'm some kind of a judge, as if I'm better than you, and that I can look down my nose at you. That's not the point. The point is that God has made a judgment, and that God has made some decisions. And if God made these decisions, You are very foolish to deny his purview. All right. They defy God's punishment. Defy God's punishment. First of all, they will absolutely deny that God interferes in the affairs of men when men get so collectively evil that God does something. He did it in the flood. He did it in the Tower of Babel. He came down and said, I don't like what they're doing. And he changed everything. Split them all up. We've been having wars ever since. Yeah, God did that. And God did something to Tyre and Sidon. The Bible says so by the prophets. God did something to Jerusalem. Says so by the prophets. God did something to Babylon. Says so by the prophets. God will be doing something to Rome. Says so by the prophets. It's going to happen. God will judge Rome, the city of seven hills. It's going to be judged. I don't know why. I don't have all the answers. I just know it's written in the Bible. And people will say, God can't do these kind of things. God can't interfere. Now, we do have the problem that some people want to pronounce God's judgment when it's just a natural disaster. If you don't have a prophet in the Bible telling you that this is God's judgment, you are probably out of line pronouncing your own knowledge of the judgment. Because that happened in Katrina, and they had some preachers saying that was God's judgment on New Orleans because of their Mardi Gras celebrations or something. Or what was it, Hurricane Sandy, that they said that was God's judgment because of Atlantic City and the gambling that goes on there. And of course, you have to wonder, well, why hasn't God destroyed Las Vegas yet? Or, you know, Monte Carlo, or the cruise ships out in the Gulf. You'll have people saying that COVID is God's judgment. But where's the prophecy? Where's the prophetic pronouncement from God that this is the judgment of God for this reason? If it's not there, you're being very foolish in taking that upon yourself to say that that's God's judgment. I would not do that. If I were you, I would recognize that God sends general difficulties throughout all of the world in order to turn people to Him. That's not God's judgment. That's God's mercy. God's trying to wake us up, and that's very important. But some people don't like the idea of God interfering. God coming in there and destroying. It's like when Spain was about to take over England. Back in the 1500s, Spain was going to take over England. They had the manpower. They had 50,000 ships, and they were sailing toward it. And a hurricane came and wiped out the entire navy. The English went out there and just gathered the bodies on the beaches. And what can you say? Boy, that sure does look like God did something there. God interfered, protected England. Who knows why? God has His reasons. But sometimes you just wonder, maybe that's God interfering. It's like when they put in the newspaper, not even God can sink this ship. I wouldn't put that in the newspaper. You got a ship you're proud of? Don't be challenging God in the newspaper that not even God can sink this ship. It might go down on its maiden voyage. You don't want to challenge God. Remember the prophetic principle. We're not saying that God makes these judgments because we're not prophets. But when God prophesies and says, I'm going to do something to this city because of their sin, well, then that's a prophetic judgment that God comes in and says, I'm going to do something. And don't forget the fact that God does do that. God does visit people's iniquity on their own heads. It does happen. Nebuchadnezzar learned that. You read in Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4, he got all proud of himself. When he became so established as the emperor of the world, he became so established, he was that head of gold. Wow, he made this huge image. Wow, it was something. God gave him a dream and said, you're going to get so big-headed that you're going to think it was all you. And when that happens, I'm going to visit you. And you know what happened? He did. He got out one day, he started walking in his garden and said, look what I have done. I am amazing. I am amazing. And the voice came to him and said, it's done. And for 7 times, I assume that's 7 years. It might not be. I don't know. It didn't say 7 years. It said 7 times. But 7 periods of time went over him. And it was, he was acting like a lunatic. He was out wallowing in the grass, eating grass like an ox. His nails were grown so long, looked like bird's claws. He was so out of it. And that's quite a long time. That's not just a couple of days. You can't grow your nails that long in just a couple of days. So it was a time of months, or at least maybe years, maybe 7 years maximum possibility. But he was out of the loop, man. He was set aside as a lunatic. He had lost his mind. But when God sent his reason back, he came back in, and what did he say? Let me read it. It's in Daniel. You read Daniel chapter 4, he says this, And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. God sometimes steps in and changes things. He might step in on some place like San Antonio and say, I'm fed up with this or I'm fed up with that. How much more fornication are we going to put up with before God says, I'm done with San Antonio? How many more abortion clinics are going to be opened and flourish here, paid for by government subsidies? How many more before God says, I'm done with San Antonio? How many more? How many more lies? How many more children are going to be abused at the hands of their parents, turning them into a different gender or teaching them nonsense in their schools before God says, I'm fed up with San Antonio? One thing that we have going for us is that there's a whole lot of cities that are probably as bad or worse. And so we're just one in a big mix. But how long can the world go before God says, I'm done? This is enough. Time shall be no longer. One of these days, God's going to do that. It's a ticking time bomb. And you better not be defying God's punishment. You defy it, God's going to bring it. Yeah, he did to Nebuchadnezzar. There's also a final judgment coming. Bible sometimes calls it hell. Son, that says hell's going to be tossed into the lake of fire. And in the lake of fire, their torment will rise up forever and ever, the Bible says. And Jesus warned us about this place of hell fire, where the fire is never quenched, and their worm dieth not. And you got to be afraid of God's final judgment when God says, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When God says that to someone, wow. Was it worth it then? That's the ticking time bomb. You just go on your day, you go on your life, you just make all of your decisions, and they're all based upon your own perspective. You disregard God's perspective, you deny his purview, you live life however you want, and then someday you die and you stand before God, and he says, depart from me. It was a ticking time bomb the whole time. It's no different. God has the right to judge. Then what are you going to do? Say, well, that's not fair. But it's right, because God is God. This doesn't change. God is who he is. There's another tick on the time bomb. It's called the dismissal of God's promise. I want you to consider it. Think about Cain. What did God tell Cain? God said something to Cain. God didn't just destroy Cain. Cain brought the wrong offering. He brought the fruit of the ground, and God had a different plan on offerings. You want to make an offering for sin, you can't just bring the fruit of the ground, because it doesn't match God's metaphors. And God has his metaphor. God was going to send his son to be the Lamb of God. He had a metaphor he was trying to build. And he had given them the example in that he had killed a couple of animals and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. And so they had the example, and Abel apparently understood it, and he brought a lamb and offered it to God. And God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. But Cain, I'm sure he brought the best of his cucumbers and the best of his corn and the best of all. He was a tiller of the ground. The man was a farmer and he was good at it, and he brought the best. And God said, no, I don't accept that. I want you to notice God's not going to always protect your feelings. Sometimes he's just going to tell you straight up, nope, don't accept that. And if you get your feelings hurt like Cain did, and your countenance falls and you get all upset and you storm off and you're mad and you start harboring anger in your heart against your brother, but God didn't even go and destroy him then. He went to him and talked to him and said, Cain, if thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. What a beautiful God. What a wonderful, patient, loving God. Come to a man that's all upset and angry, and he says, Cain, I'll accept you. Just do the right thing. Go learn from your brother. Maybe trade some of your cucumbers for a lamb. See if that might work for me. And I'll bet you it would have, because God gave him some promise. If you do well, you'll be accepted. And you know, God would say that to the Sodomites also. They had been amazing. The patience of God with Sodom for years. You remember when Abraham was wandering, sojourning around in the land of Canaan, and God was saying, I'm telling you, he says, everything you see is going to be yours. You read it in the next couple of chapters. Every piece of land you step on is yours, but you can't have it now. And you could ask, well, what do you mean you can't have it now? In fact, it's not going to be yours for 400 years. Well, but Lord, I'm serving you now. Why can't I have it now? He says, well, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So because the Amorites are not quite as bad as they could be, God says, sorry, Abraham, you're just going to have to wait. Too bad. You have to wait 400 years. Well, does that seem like a long time to wait? Yeah, that seemed like a long time to wait. But you see the patience of God with the Amorites. It wasn't that he wanted to destroy the Amorites. They just hadn't yet run the full course of their iniquity. And it was happening. It was a ticking time bomb. It was happening. Tick, tick, tick. It was coming. But God was patient. And he was patient with the Sodomites. He was saying, if you do well, you'll be accepted. All you got to do is turn. All you got to do is start doing the right thing. That's what happened to Nineveh. God had sent Jonah to tell Nineveh they were going to be destroyed in 40 days. And you know what? They put on sackcloth. They fasted. They didn't even let their cattle eat. They made their cattle fast. They said, let's get serious about this. And you know what God said? I changed my mind. You don't think God would have done that to the Sodomites? He would do that to the Sodomites. He would do it to us right now. All you have to do is change your mind. You just got to say, God, I changed my mind. What a promise. What a tremendous promise. Now, I want you to know there's two kinds of promises in the Bible. There's the promise as potential. That is like the first commandment with promise, honor thy father and thy mother. That's the first commandment with promise. But it's the promise of potential. It's not a specific promise. It says you'll live long in the land. It doesn't say how long. It doesn't say when it'll start. It doesn't say anything like that. It just gives the general potential. If you will obey your parents, if you'll honor them, you know something? You're going to live long. It's a tremendous potential. And you know, the Bible is full of potential. If you just sow good seed, well, you'll reap good harvest, right? The Bible tells you all kinds of things that are promises. And God says, if you will listen to my perspective and follow my rules and go along with my way of thinking and order your life according to my principles and the guidance that I give in the Bible, it's going to go well with you. You'll see good long life and you'll be healthy and then people will bless you. The Bible says this many, many times. It's the potential of God's promise. God gives you promises in the Bible that if you do these things, it's going to go well with you. It's not a specific promise. He can make a decision in your life that upends that promise, and he'll take care of it later on. He's not going to cheat you out of anything. If you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple only, you will not lose your reward, the Bible says. And that's a very important promise. But there's also another kind of promise in the Bible. It's the promise of commitment. That's where God gives you a specific promise. If you believe on me, you have everlasting life. And I will raise you up at the last day. These are some serious promises. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. You realize how much promise there is in the Bible, and yet people just completely dismiss it. They think it can't be. It's just too good to be true. How could it be possible that if I just believe on Jesus Christ, I'll have eternal life? It's a promise in the Bible. And that if you believe it and if you accept it, it becomes true. Absolutely committed by God. He will do it. I will raise him up at the last day, he says. This is a promise. You know, God had made promises to the Sodomites. He had made promises to Lot. He had made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Jacob. He made promises to Cain. He made promises to Noah and to Noah's children. He gave them all kinds of blessings. How many blessings did Jacob give to his children afterwards? So much promise in the Bible. Just do these things and you shall live. What beautiful promises. But if you dismiss these promises, it's another tick of the time bomb. Bang, bang, bang. Tick in the time bomb. It's coming. The day is coming when it's all, the chickens are going to come home to roost. It's all going to happen. You live according to God's promises. You don't dismiss them. You treat them as with the value that they really do have. And you receive all the benefits that God has to offer you. Some of them are potential benefits that can bless you in this life like nobody's business. Everybody would look at you and say, man, you are blessed. I've seen that. You don't know how many people have talked to me. People I went to high school with says, man, you are blessed. Man, you have a wonderful life. Yeah, I'm telling you, God's promises are real. But he's got some specific promises in there that you would do well not to dismiss, not to set aside as if they're nothing. Oh, let me tell you something. When God makes a promise, like when he says, whosoever receives him, he gives them power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. What a promise. What a tremendous promise if you just receive him. I'll bet you could do that. All you got to do is agree with him. Say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. You're right. You know, if you are guilty of fornication like the Sodomites, well, God can forgive you too. God would accept you. He doesn't hate you. He's being patient with you. Don't dismiss his patience. Don't dismiss his promise. Don't dismiss his goodness, his compassion, his long-suffering. Don't set it aside as if it's nothing. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Change your mind. Turn your heart. Say, God, whatever you say is fine with me. I accept you. I receive you. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross will cover all of your sins. And he'll give you eternal life and raise you up at the last day. And you'll live with him in a mansion he's prepared for you. Why? Because he promised. These are things that are written in the Bible. Like I say, I didn't make them up. They're written there. They came given to me just like they're given to you. You know, the Sodomites, they disregarded his perspective. Oh, yeah, they did. Tick on the time bomb. Something's happened. They denied his purview. They said, God doesn't have a right to make decisions in my life. Tick of the time bomb. They defied his punishment. They would completely disregard the flood or disregard Babel or disregard all the other things God has done in people's lives to make them turn to him. And even when God sends some kind of a pestilence or a difficulty to turn you toward God just to make you hunger after him, yet you dismiss it. You set it aside. You defy it. You say, I am not going to turn toward God no matter how he deals with me. You defy God's punishment. It's a tick of the time bomb. If you dismiss God's promises, you treat them like they're not that important. Or when God says, if you do well, if you do well, you will be accepted. And you say, that's not that great of an offer. You've dismissed his promise. One more tick of the time bomb. And the dramatic irony is, in a couple of chapters, God sends his angels to see for themselves. And they come to the conclusion there's no redemption and the place is destroyed in fire and brimstone. Didn't have to be. And Lot didn't have to lose what he lost. I think we need to start regarding God's perspective. Maybe think, what are you telling me in the Bible? You know, I realize, nowadays, everything on the television is telling you something different than God's perspective. They're not interested in God's perspective. In fact, they will treat God's perspective as if it were evil. They call good evil and evil good. They're doing that right now. And everything that God says, when God says that women are the weaker vessel, no, we can't accept that. We won't accept that. They just deny it. They don't like God's perspective. They don't like God's perspective about marriage or raising children or worshiping in church. They don't like God's perspective. And because they get to that point, they actually think that they have some standing because they got a lot of people on their side. But you better not disregard God's perspective. The Bible was given to us to know what he thinks. and his perspective is going to win. There is a final judgment coming. And when that final judgment comes, all the other perspectives just fade into nothing. Only what God says matters. Only what God thinks matters then. I love the dramatic irony here. It makes me confirmed in my decision when I was a young man to give my life to God and say, I'm going to live according to God. I'm going to try to please God. And I probably are going to fail most of my life, but one way or the other, it's going to be aimed toward God. And I have lived that way now for 63 years. I'm not planning on changing. I think God's way is the right way and that he's worth serving. He's worth living for. If you haven't made that decision, I'm telling you. You're listening to us online, I'm telling you. That's the right decision. Give your life to God. Pay attention to his perspective. Don't dismiss him in any way. Accept what he has in your life. Accept his judgment. And not only will your life be better now, but your eternity will be better. Long time with God. You'll have that long life with God that he has promised. Let's pray to dismiss us this morning. Afternoon, I guess now. Lord, I want to thank you for your gift, especially your gift of the book, gift of this book that tells us your perspective. Thank you for letting us know how things ended up so that we can make better choices. And I ask you, Lord, if there's someone here that's listening online that doesn't know you as Savior, that you'd change their mind, turn them toward you, cause them to make the decision in their life to accept you and to follow you. Make that real and make it lasting and make it transforming in their life. Bless us in our plans today, Lord. Thank you for the good rain and the cold weather. Thank you for what you've done for us. Bless us in our Zoom meeting tonight and this week, Lord. Bless us. Get us through this COVID outbreak that we have in our church. I ask you to bless all those that are sick. Give them health and let us not lose one single soul in our church to this outbreak. I ask you to give us all of them back. And then bless us, Lord, in our plans as we go forward. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, thanks for coming. God bless.